Amen. All right. Maybe you'd like to find a book in your Bibles which is called 1 John. So not the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, but 1 John, which is right at the end of your Bible just before you hit Revelation. Okay? Maybe you'd like to find that. A bit later this morning, we're going to be practically reminding ourselves of what we're talking about, and we're going to be celebrating communion. So we hope you enjoy that too. All right, you got a Bible? Find a Bible, that's good. Okay. 1 John chapter 4, if you could find that for me, that would be good. 1 John chapter 4, okay. But first let me tell you about, as we get into this, and we start this new series where we're talking about that word disciple, which is really that second part of our vision, growing disciples who look like Jesus. But as you discover today, that is very, very heavily linked with that. Knowing God and knowing others, loving each other, loving people and loving God are the same, really, as being a disciple. In fact, last week we discovered what Jesus said, if the defining mark, the bottom line of being a disciple is not how much you know or what you do, it is how you love, and particularly loving other people. That was Jesus' command to them at the Last Supper. The most important words he had to say to them as he was leaving, love each other. That's how they'll know you're a disciple. That's how they'll know. And we're talking about that last week. But let me tell you about somebody who you may have heard of. You may have read some of her books. Anna Rice. Anybody heard of Anna Rice? Anne Rice? Anne Rice, who wrote a few books. You may have read some. Well, Anne Rice grew up in church. But when she was 18, she left the church. And in her own words, she said it was like this. She left violently and completely, is the way she terms this. She just had enough with Christianity, that word that we explored last week, Christianity. And she became an atheist, believe it or not. She said, right, I've had enough of that. And she continued her life away from faith with many ups and downs, as everybody does, with highs and lows, successes and failures, joys and tragedies. And she lived her life. But one thing she did do while she was away from faith was she became an author. And she developed this gift that she had, and she wrote a number of books, and you may have read some of them. They're sort of famous for her gothic vampire novels. Do you ever remember that? Interview with a Vampire, which was a Tom Cruise, wasn't it? Was that a Tom Cruise film? I think it was made into a film. That was her most famous one. And she sold millions, of, I think it's 90 million books worldwide she's sold. She's become an incredibly successful author. But in her 50s, in 1999, Anne came back to faith. She came back to the faith of her sort of teenage years. And she committed her talent to God and she began writing Christian fiction. And one of those is, let me show you the book. There you go, Christ the Lord Out of Egypt, which she wrote having come back to faith. And she wanted to commit her prodigious talent to God, so she did that. The end of the book is a little author's note, and it tells you a bit of her story. And she tells people how she came back to faith. She did a lot of historical research. When you're an author, you have to do a lot of research. So she would do research into her books. And one thing that she was always fascinated with was the history of Israel and Judaism, particularly what happened in about AD 70. Do you know what happened in AD 70, about 40 years after Jesus' death? Do you know what happened in Jerusalem? What happened to Jerusalem? Absolutely flattened, yeah. Jerusalem had been constantly sort of rebelling against the Roman Empire, who occupied the land. Eventually, Rome had enough. They flattened Jerusalem. They demolished the temple. Temple worship has never run since that point. That was the point at the end of temple worship for the whole of Judaism across the world, up until today. And she decided to see what the New Testament said about that, because she wanted to know about that period of history. So she looked at the New Testament. That must say all sorts of things about AD 70. And she discovered she couldn't find anything. She couldn't find anything in Matthew, Mark, Luke or John about the destruction of Rome in AD 70. And she suddenly realized, well, of course, if they were written before AD 70, they wouldn't mention it, would they? Because it hadn't happened yet. And she started talking to some scholars and some experts and some historians who all said, yeah, that's right. They were written very early. They were written within eyewitness lifetimes of those who saw Jesus. So they're very reliable documents. And she thought about this and questioned this and it brought her back to her faith to say, you know what, this is true, this is real. Jesus is real, all this stuff that I learned when I was a kid is real. And she came back to faith that these are historical documents because they don't mention AD 70 because they were written before it. That was amazing. And she began investigating that and came back to her faith. And have I got a picture of her book? No, I haven't. Okay, she's written a book about her own story and how she lost faith and came back to faith. And it's called Called Out of Darkness, a spiritual confession it's called. And she's written a book about that. So Called Out of Darkness by Anne Rice. It's her story of losing faith and coming back to faith again. Here's what she said when she came back to faith. This is what I think we all struggle with sometimes. And maybe you're here today and you're not sure about faith. And can I trust the Bible? Is it real? Was Jesus who he said he was? You know, all that stuff. And this is and the stuff you struggle with when you look at the world around us. And this is what she said. And this is part of her journey. He knew how or why everything happened. He knew the disposition of every single soul. He wasn't going to let anything happen by accident. Nobody was going to hell by mistake. This was his world, all his. He had a complete control of it. His justice, his mercy, were not our justice or mercy. What folly to even imagine such a thing. I didn't have to know he was going to save the unlettered and unbaptized. Or how he would redeem the conscientious heathen who never even spoken his name. I didn't have to know how my gay friends would find their way to redemption. Or how my hard-working secular humanist friends could or would receive the power of his saving grace. I didn't have to know why good people suffered agony or died in pain. He knew. He knew. And it was his knowing that overwhelmed me. His knowing that became completely real to me. And why should I, this was her confession, why should I remain apart from him just because I couldn't grasp all of this? He could grasp it. And that was enough for me. And often we have objections about faith, don't we? Because why is this happening? Or why isn't that happening? Or how is that going to happen? Or what's going to happen to my friend? And we get all this. And she said, you know what? I came to a point where I surrendered. I said, God knows. And God's bigger than my understanding. He can do all things. And she put her faith back in God. Anne Rice addressed some of the struggles that we have about God. Her answer, that is simply that our view of God is too small. Why should I avoid God? Because I can't figure God out. In fact, if you can't figure God out, you would be God. You'd have to have a brain the size. You'd have to be God to figure God out. Because God is unique and above everything. It's amazing, isn't it? And that's what brought her back, part of what brought her back to faith as well. Now, but that's not the end of the story. What's interesting is this. Because in July 2010... Anne Rice quit Christianity again. Oh no, that's what I thought when I read it. I thought, what? Listen, this is what she said. Listen, this is interesting. This bears relationship to what we said last week about that word Christianity that only appears three times in the Bible. Listen to this. She said, today I quit being a Christian. I'm out. I remain committed to Christ as always, but not to being a Christian or being part of Christianity. Remember what we talked about last week. Isn't that interesting? Is that possible? What does that mean? Can you remain committed to Christ but not Christianity, this term that has developed? Can you do that? And she carries on and explains a little bit. It's simply impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, now you can tell she writes books because she's put that word in, disputatious and deservedly infamous group. She's saying, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. But I don't want any part of a group of people that look like that. Does that sound reasonable to you? That sounds very reasonable to me. I can understand that. In fact, sometimes you or I might have felt like that. I love Jesus, but I don't want to be part of any group that when you look at them, look like that. I don't want to be part of that. I felt like that. And I'm a church pastor. I felt like that. This is what she says. For 10 years I've tried. I've failed. I'm an outsider. My conscience will allow nothing else. My faith in Christ is central to my life. My conversion from a pessimistic atheist lost in a world I didn't understand to an optimistic believer in a universe created and sustained by a loving God is crucial to me. I don't know about you, but I think she's a follower of Jesus. That sounds like a follower of Jesus to me. But following Christ, she says, does not mean following his followers. Christ is infinitely more important than Christianity. And always will be. No matter what Christianity is, has been, or might become. That's Anne Rice on Facebook in 2010. And does that resonate a little bit? Do you think, you know what? I'm struggling to argue with any of those statements she's made. I am struggling to argue with anything she's saying. She carries on, and this was in an article that was written after that. My commitment to Christ remains at the heart and center of my life. Transformation in him is radical and ongoing. She's not just talking about, you know, religion here, is she? She's talking about a real transformative faith in Jesus Christ here. That I feel now that I'm called to be an outsider for him, to step away from the words Christian and Christianity, those words we examined last week, is something that my conscience demands of me. Wow. Wow. And at some level, no matter how uncomfortable this might sound to you, some of us have felt like this. Some of us have felt like that. Maybe you've got teenage kids, and teenage kids are great for this. And maybe they're just fed up with Christianity. Maybe they're fed up with that term Christian and that phrase Christianity and what it's associated with. Maybe they're fed up with that. And they bring stuff up. What's annoying is they'll bring stuff up about, you know, about things about church or people in church or this little this group of people that we call church. And they'll bring stuff up about it and you can't argue with them, can you? You go, well, yeah, you're right. That is true. That is true about that. That is true. And it's really hard to argue. And we can all relate to being, I think, sometimes, and I, you know, as a pastor, I can relate to being fed up with this thing we've made called Christianity, that we've made called Christianity. But at the same time, passionately in love with Jesus Christ and all that he stands for and all that he's done. You ever feel like that? Bit fed up with the stuff we make, but still in love with Jesus. Fed up with religion, but passionate about Jesus. And what we discovered last week, that this term, this phrase, this label, Christian, is only used three times in the whole of the Bible. It's three times in the whole of the Bible. It's never defined. There's no definition of it. It was a label created by people who didn't follow Jesus and used as a very derogatory term to describe people who did follow Jesus. That's what it was. But somehow it stuck in the same way that goths got called goths and then they started putting it on t-shirts and wearing it with pride. Somehow it stuck and we stuck with it. The problem is, it's never ever defined in the whole of the Bible. There is not a verse that says, and a Christian is... and a Christian isn't, or a Christian does, or a Christian doesn't. It's never defined. And that's why there are Christians on both sides of every political and spiritual and ethical and moral debate. There are Christians on both sides because Christianity doesn't define it. This is why nations who claim to be Christian can quite easily go to war and kill each other in the name of Christian. Because it's never defined in the whole of the New Testament. It's why churches were on both sides of the civil rights movement. Why they were both on both sides of the slavery movement hundreds of years ago. Because this word Christian is never defined. Christian is only used three times in the Holy Bible, which is a bit of a shock for a Christian church, isn't it? It's a bit of a shocker. Last week we discovered the Bible and Jesus use a very different term over and over and over and over again to describe people who follow Jesus. And the word is disciple. And we said that's a pretty uncomfortable word. Because Christian, you can make it anything you want it to be, because it's not defined in the Bible. But that is very clearly defined in the Bible. What a disciple is and looks like and does and what they think, how they move and breathe and have their being is very clearly defined. And Jesus gives us the bottom line to what a disciple really is. And he says, if you want to be a disciple, here's how you'll be known as a disciple. You will love one another. Remember Peter said, well, Jesus, I'll follow you to the end of the earth. I'll come with you wherever you're going. Where I don't know where that is, but I'll come with you. I'll die for you, Jesus. And you remember what Jesus said? No. I don't want you to die for me, Peter. I want you to stay here and do something infinitely harder. I want you to be my disciple. I want you to love people. That is harder than dying for me, loving people. Because some people are pretty unlovable. And I want you to do that. That's a disciple. That's how everybody will know that you are my followers, my disciples. And there's a bit of resistance to this, isn't there? Because if that's the bottom line, loving people, there's, I mean, being a bloke, there's a bit of resistance to me about this. This won't work in the real world and in the marketplace, will it? Being loving all the time, you're just going to get murdered, aren't you? Slaughtered. You do that, try this in the real world. And the reason we sort of think that, and we think this can't work, Jesus, that being your follower, and the bottom line is I have to love everybody and love them passionately and sincerely and intently and purposefully. If I have to do that, it's not going to work, Jesus. The reason we think that is we have this picture of Jesus. Here's the picture of Jesus. It's probably one you grew up with in Sunday school, maybe. I don't know. But it's that sort of, I nearly put another one up, which is a lamb in his, you know. And it's, I don't know. There's something about that that gets me a little bit. I don't think that was Jesus. I don't think that's Jesus. I don't think that's what he looks like. I think he was a lot more edgy. A lot more dangerous. A lot more inspiring than that. I think he was. This isn't him. If you want to understand what Jesus meant, you sort of have to look at how he lived. How did he live? Remember, this was a 33-year-old man who walked into a city knowing he would be crucified, which was, by definition, and probably still is, the worst possible way to die on the planet. And he walked into that. This was a man growing up, seeing what happened to people who defied Rome. I mean, there were various revolutions and attempted coups and all sorts of things by the zealots and the Jewish freedom fighters against Rome throughout Jesus' life. And he would see them. They hung them up on the side of the road. They crucified them on the side of the road. I suspect Mary, on numerous occasions, would try to have covered his eyes and say, don't look at that. Because he would have seen this, because they wanted it to be public. This was a man who never backed down, who never ran away from his own conviction and passion. That wasn't him. This was an amazing man. A fire and heart and passion and conviction and courage. So if you ever feel this statement, I want you to love one another, is a bit soft. To understand what he meant, you need to remember and watch what he did. That sort of love. Here's what he said. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. And that's what he said in that upper room on a Thursday night before he was arrested and went to that cross, fully knowing the consequences. Now, you might think John, who wrote these words, it's in the Gospel of John, you might think John, who wrote these words, might have changed his mind after that, after seeing Jesus crucified. And in the space between John writing those words and some other words in the Bible, he's seen a lot of stuff. John was the only disciple that we know of that wasn't executed for his faith. He was the only of the 12, or the 11 after Judas, but he was the only one of the 11 after Judas that was not murdered for his faith. He'd seen a lot of stuff. He'd seen the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He lived long enough to see that. He saw the thousands of Jews, literally thousands of Jews, crucified in Jerusalem over that period. He'd lived through the atrocities committed by Caesar Tiberius, Caesar Caligula, Caesar Nero, things that I suspect none of us, I pray, will ever live through, tyrants like that and the atrocities that they committed. He lived through all of that stuff after Jesus had died. And now he's an old man, and he's heard about the death of his friend Peter. Peter, if you know, was arrested, and he also was crucified, but the tradition has it. He said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like Jesus. I'm going to be crucified upside down. And Peter died like that. He's heard about his friend Peter, who has also been crucified in Rome. He's heard about Paul, who was a Roman citizen, and because they were a bit more civilized with Roman citizens, they didn't crucify him, they just chop your head off. So he heard about Paul, who'd lost his life, having been tried and questioned, and they just got rid of him, because he was a follower of this guy Jesus. And at this point, he's the only disciple left alive. The only one who has any hope of dying of natural causes. And he sits down to write to the persecuted disciples around the Roman Empire about 50 years after he said those words. 50 years later, having seen all this stuff, Paul sits down, he says, John sits down and he says, I need to tell all the believers scattered around the empire what is really important about following Jesus. He's seen all those atrocities. And do you know what he writes? He writes this. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another. For love comes from God. Really? How's that working out for you, John? How's it working out, living a life of love? They've killed all your friends. And in the light of recent developments, shouldn't we change the plan, John? Is this working? And he carries on. Anyone who loves is a child of God, is a follower of God, is a disciple, is not a Christian, but a disciple of Jesus Christ. And they know God. But anyone who does not love does not know God. For God is love. Really? Surely that's not right, John. I mean, my pastor's not a very loving person, but he can certainly preach and teach. Surely that makes him a good disciple. Surely he knows God. No, says John. That's not a defining mark of a follower of Jesus, knowing stuff. God is love, and that's what God is like, and that's what his followers look like. In essence, God is love. Really, John? You see what happened to Jerusalem? God is love. Do you see the thousands crucified? God is love. Do you see what happened to God's people? God is love. You see what happened to your dream team and friends and disciples? God is love. You're saying God is love. And John says, yes, I am. And this is why he says, yes, I am. Because God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and his only Son to the world so that we might have eternal life through him. And John is saying, despite everything I've seen in the last 30, 40 years, despite the atrocities that carry on, despite the fact they're killing my friends around me, I was there. He came among us. And I have never doubted the love of God because of what I saw in him and through him. I've never doubted. God is love. And he says it. This is real love. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sin. God is love, despite everything I've seen. God is still love, says John, 40, 50 years later. And he says he loves us all. He loves your boss, he loves your neighbour, he loves your mother-in-law, he loves that person who cut you up at the traffic lights, he loves them all. And they are all us, they are all our, they are all people whom God loves. And God loves them so much that he sacrificed himself for us. You can tell me that God is not love by looking at the world, but I was there and I saw him. I saw him. And I'm convinced that God is love. So this is what he says. The plan hasn't changed. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. The plan hasn't changed. You know, this little word, little Greek word, ought, in there, it's actually a financial term. It's actually a term the bankers of the day used. It indicates indebtedness. It's when you're indebted. John is saying this: since God loved me, I owe it to God to love you. That's what he's saying. Since God loved me, I owe it to God to love you. That's the truth. And since God loved you, you owe it to God to love me. That's what he's saying. We're in debt. This is not a normal debt. God says it's better than that. You don't have to pay me back. God says, what would you pay me with? What would you give me that would ever pay it back? I don't need anything from you. So what could you give me? You don't have to do anything for me, says God. You don't have to do it for me. But if you are in any way grateful for my love for you, I'm asking this of you, not to pay me back, but to pay it back to every human being around you. To love them. That's how you pay back this debt you cannot repay. Not out of duty or of obligation, but to love them back out of gratitude and a heart full of thanks. I want your church to love each other in such a way that people on the outside look in and they say, God is love. Because look at them. His followers. That must be right. I want you to love in such a way that no one will ever say again that my people are a quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious and deservedly infamous group. And we need to love each other so that that goes. That's never said again. I want this to be eradicated from the experience of anybody who comes into contact with my people. And the only way this is going to happen is if this new command I've given you, says Jesus, this new command I've given you to love one another is taken seriously. Love one another as I have loved you. I don't think Anne Rice would have had to quit if we had got that one right. She would never have walked away in the first place. She would never have gone through that complicated journey. She would never have done it. And there is a sense in which we all need to quit Christianity. There is a sense in which, like Anne Rice, we need to quit Christianity. That thing that we've created in our image, with all of that stuff going on. And once again, we need to be what Jesus called us to be. Discipled, marked, not by what we know, or how theologically correct we think we might be, but marked by our love for one another. We all need to become disciples again. Because I don't think people would ever quit being a disciple. Not if a disciple is someone who loves like Jesus loves. Nobody would contemplate quitting if a disciple is someone who loves like Jesus loves. Can you imagine what would happen if we quit some vague, undefined religious Christianity and started being disciples? Can you imagine what would happen? I know what happens. Because I only have to read the history books of the church. In those first few hundred years after Jesus had died and risen again, in those first few hundred years, the church grew by millions, millions, and spread across the whole Roman Empire to the point where Rome itself fell to the power of the love of the people of God, and not by sword, but by love. That's what happens when followers of Jesus become disciples, people who love as Jesus loves. At some point, however, God's people settled for the term Christian, for a brand of Christianity that we defined, because there is no definition in the Bible. And in doing that, you know what we did? We gave up something so amazing. We gave up our influence in society. We gave up our leverage in community and in our street and in our town and in our village. And we gave it up when we gave up God's definition of what it is to be a follower of Jesus. When we opted for anything other than being disciples who love, we gave it all away. Do you realize that if we don't get this one thing right, this bottom line that Jesus draws, nothing else that you or I do really matters. Nothing. Because to be a follower of Jesus says, is the bottom line is you love other people as you have been loved. Generously, graciously, and sacrificially. You love like that. So why don't we try this? We owe it to God to love each other. We owe it to God to love each other. I owe it to God to love you. And you owe it to God to love me. And what would God do? What would happen if a community of people really lived like that? Look at the history books. It would tell you. Because it has happened in the past. Today is a great day because we have an opportunity, a bit like John, to say, you know what, however long you've been a Christian, however long you've been a follower of Jesus, whatever term you want to use, however long you've been, you've seen some stuff, but you know what, I still believe God is love. You know why? And this reminds me why. Because whenever we celebrate this, I see it again. I'm reminded God is love. And I owe it to Him to love others like He's loved me. So we're going to celebrate communion this morning. And we're going to remind ourselves, like Paul, like John did, time and time and time again. God is love. Whatever happens in this world, God is love. He's proved it. And He's hanging on to that. The plan hasn't changed.